the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to Job chapter 1. Continue our study in verse 21. Before we do that, of course, we need to spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering together in this free country to study your word and to grow in grace and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19, written by Jeremiah, and of course this is about the time that the Babylonians had come in and destroyed the Jewish nation. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar came in, the Chaldean army, they wiped out the southern kingdom, and Jeremiah, of course, had advised the king not to uprise against Nebuchadnezzar, but they ignored his advice, and so Jeremiah, of course, witnessed the complete destruction of the temple and the captivity of the Jews that were taken into Babylon, and he wrote this. In verse 19 to about verse 26, he says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness." He has been under intense pressure of every category. In verse 20, "Surely my soul," and the word for soul here in the Hebrew is nephesh, N-E-F-E-S-H. And that's the thinking part, because what you are is what you think. That's the critical issue, is what are you going to think in your soul? Because your body will be gone very soon. You will not have this body anymore. It's simply a tent. It's a temporary housing project for the soul. So he says, "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." What does he remember? He remembers the destruction that occurred to everything that he knew. Everything that he loved, everything that he knew. He was a nationalist, and he saw that all wiped out. He saw the Chaldean army come in, conquer the city, rape the women, burn down the entire structure, take the young people captive in chains, and drag them back to Babylon. And this caused him great, great sorrow and pain. "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." And then what's his solution? His solution is going to be the same solution that Job is going to have that we're studying. Of course, Job existed, lived long before Jeremiah did. But here's a solution. "This I recall to my mind," his mind. It's all about what you think. What you do in this life doesn't matter a tiddly squat. It's what you think. Whether you're a toilet scrubber or whether you're the president of the United States is meaningless. It's what do you think? Are you able to apply Bible doctrine to reality? If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, of course you can't apply it to reality. So first of all, you've got to have it, and then you've got to apply it. So this I recall. He's already got it there. That's the solution. He's recalling things that are in his soul, his nephesh. "This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have confidence," hope. This is one of the problem-solving devices we studied in our last Bible class. The Old Testament had certain problem-solving devices that we have. We have more than they have, but they had hope. They had faith rest. In fact, their way of life as a believer was the faith rest technique. We studied that in detail in Hebrews. That's their spiritual way of life, was the faith rest technique. But they also had the problem-solving device of hope. What is hope? Confidence. You have confidence. No matter what happens around you, you know where you're going. You have a personal sense of destiny. You have a grace orientation to life, and these are some of the other problem-solving devices that we have in spades. We have it far more than they do. We have the completed canon of Scripture before us. They didn't have that. They had bits and pieces here and there that they had to pull together. We are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They were saved, just as we're saved, but they didn't have the special privileges. Why? Because we're royal family of God. They're simply family of God. They're the enlisted rank, and we are the officer corps. Now, of course, I've seen a lot of officers. When I was an officer in the military, they didn't act like officers, that's for sure. I mean, they were from category from A to Z, from these marionettes that do everything by the book, to officers that are getting drunk and fraternizing with enlisted personnel. They didn't act like officers, but they were officers. And that's just like Christians. You're an officer, but most Christians have no idea that they're officers. They're royalty. They have no idea that they're royalty. They're rolling around in the pig pen. They're weak believers, and they go to big churches with other weak believers to prop up themselves in their weakness. They know nothing, and the pulpit that they listen to teaches them nothing. So they're just all a bunch of weaklings. And, of course, weaklings like to get together and prop up each other, and that's about all they do. They're not strong at all. If they had the test of Jeremiah, the test of Job, they would fall apart. They're not even close to those tests. They just had little tiny pinpricks in their lives. They just fall apart because they can't recall anything to their mind because there's nothing in their mind. All they've got is Christmas songs and, oh, how I love Jesus, clap, 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 and left wave our hands. And some of the more bizarre cults are they're speaking in tongues and jumping over the aisles and throwing sawdust. Or the more somber aspects where they march up and down in holy little robes and sprinkle fairy dust and clang bells and light candles. Save your candles for the for the hurricane. You don't need to burn candles. And that's what they do. They're weak, absolutely weak people with other weak people just going around like little hamsters in a circle, round and round and round and round. They're worthless, absolutely worthless. Many of them are saved, many of them are not saved. Because to be saved, it just takes one speck of faith alone in Christ alone. So some of them were saved at 10 years old, 11 years old, and then they said goodbye to Bible doctrine, and they're not interested in it. They simply have no desire for the truth whatsoever. Therefore, they cannot be set free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They can't be set free. They're in chains to the devil's world, and they whitewash the devil's world. They think the Christian way of life is being a good little boy or a good little girl and crossing your T's and going to church and getting patted on the head. They don't know anything about God. They say they love God, but you can't love what you don't know. And if you don't know the Word of God, you can't love God. You can say the words, and other idiots will actually believe you. I won't. You can't love what you don't know. And that's what we try to do here, is to impart knowledge so you can actually apply Bible doctrine when the storm comes. So therefore, he says, verse 21, this I recall to my mind. You have to have it in your mind. The fact that somebody else has it in their mind won't do you any good at all. You can't borrow someone else's Bible doctrine. They can prop you up a little bit and pat you on the head, but that's not going to solve your problems. You've got to solve your own problems. You are a pearl of great price, but each pearl is different. You're your own person. You're not a zombie. Your Creator wants you to have His thinking in your mind. That's what He commands you to do, and that's it. Real simple orders. So this I call to my mind. Therefore, I have confidence. And then, of course, the version I'm reading is the New American Standard Version, which is the best translation of the Bible, except for here. There's a couple of places where the King James is actually a better translation. Or you can go to the Jewish Bible. And today, with our wonderful technology, there's apps out there where you just push a button. You can look at all the different translations of the different Bibles. You can look at the Jewish Bible. And the Jewish Bible has it right. The King James has it right. But this is the one verse that's all messed up in the New American Standard Version. It should read, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. That's how it should read. In fact, you can take your pencil, since it's your Bible, and just cross out the word, the Lord's love kindnessness. I mean, you can't even hardly say that word anyway. So it's easier to just put the actual translation. It's through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, is what verse 22, Lamentations 3:22 actually says. Not this through the Lord's loving kindnesses. You know, what does that word mean? I mean, it's just nonsense. What it is through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because that's what we deserve. All of us deserve to be consumed immediately if we got what we deserve. But luckily, we don't get what we deserve because we're in a relationship with God. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion. Religion is basically man by man's works trying to get the approbation of God. You're trying to work to God. What we're doing in Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercies. What is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. When you see the word mercy, it just means grace in action. You know what the concept of grace is. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. And mercy is the action part of grace, when it actually works for you. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. And then it says, for His indeed never cease. I think that what they have is, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, is what it should say. Then the next part should say, for His compassions never fail. God will never fail you. We can't say that about ourselves towards God, but God will never fail you. And this, of course, is the faithfulness of God. He's faithful. Why? Because we have his righteousness in our soul, in our human spirit, which merged with our soul. We have his righteousness. And therefore, he cannot deny himself. He will never fail you. As long as you have positive volition, he will give you Bible doctrine. So, and then it says 23, they are new every morning. Every morning is a new day. So you failed today. You still got, you got tomorrow. You've got tomorrow. Just move forward. For his mercies, for they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Again, he's recalling Bible doctrine. He's saying, look, I understand everything's falling apart, but I know God will bring these people back at some point. So, great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. That's the word again, nephesh, says my soul. And that's the correct translation. It's in your soul. The Lord is my portion. In other words, this is what I live off of, is the Lord. That's my portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in who? In him. You don't have hope in human solutions because there are no human solutions. The Jewish army has been destroyed. Their bodies are strewn across the area there. There is no human solution for this one. It's going to have to be God that brings these people back and restores Israel. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. God's timing is perfect. Our timing at best is haphazard. His timing's perfect. And therefore, if you're in a decision process and you don't know what to do, well, just say, Lord, you figure it out for me. And his timing is perfect. He will. So it says, the Lord is good to those who wait on him. To the person, well, cross that word out. That's the word nephesh. In the New American Standard Version, it says person. It's nephesh. To the soul who seeks him. What does that mean, to the soul who seeks him? Well, we know what that means. This is your soul. It's the car battery, which I got to take my truck in on Monday. You have positive and negative volition in your soul. And if you go positive, that means you want to know about God. Most believers are here. They don't want to know about God. They want to be entertained. They want to sing some songs and clap some hands and hooping and hollering. And again, just go to any of these self-awareness shows or these motivational seminars. You can see them on TV, 2, 3 in the morning or whatever. Just turn the volume down. You see the same thing. It changed my life. This face cream changed my life. Really? Same thing in church. It changed my life. It didn't change your life. Now, through human volition, you can stop drinking. You can stop doing all those things that were obnoxious. But so what? So can an unbeliever. Unbelievers can give up all the things you gave up in the name of Jesus. They do the same thing. So what's the difference? There is no difference. You're both idiots. Or actually, you're both smart, because it's a good idea to give up booze and a lot of these things that don't do harm to the body. It's a good idea to give them up. But it doesn't make you, doesn't put any Bible doctrine in your brain. You're just imitating the unbeliever. And if you don't believe it, go to a Spurs game. Watch them hooting and hollering. They're hooting more than you are. It's your churches. You think you got a good emotional thing going on? They're really going for it. They do waves and screaming and yelling and happy. And what happens when they go home? It's just entertainment. If you want some good entertainment, you go to a Holy Roller church, just sit in the back and watch them jump around and speaking in tongues. It's kind of funny, if it wasn't so sad. I don't know any Bible doctrine. So if you're positive, God will give you Bible doctrine. And that's what you put in your soul. And then when the tragedy hits, you can apply it. For example, if you have problems, everybody likes Christmas time. You got the nice Christmas tree and the presents under there and all those wonderful things. Well, 2 weeks later, when tragedy hits, are you thinking about the wonderful Christmas tree and all the wonderful eggnog and the songs you sang? That doesn't carry you anywhere. Emotion does not carry you. Only Bible doctrine in your soul will carry you. That's it. The good times will not carry you. So, they are new every morning. Great is faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. That's a problem-solving device. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that he waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. This is not a salvation passage. The word salvation means deliverance. Here, Jeremiah is already saved, folks. He's waiting for the deliverance of the Lord. Deliverance of what? Well, he knows one day in time that the Jews will come back. He's a great nationalist. He's a great patriot. And he knows that God will bring these people back. Okay, Now, before we get further with Job, well, we can go back to Job here. Let's look at what Job had several tests, and we've studied why he had the test. He's being entered as an exhibit in the angelic conflict. Remember, God was the one that called Satan's attention to Job, because God wants to demonstrate to Satan that I can bless a believer right under your nose, and there's nothing you can do. So in Job chapter 1, verse 21, we have, well, let's go to 20. So Job has been struck down with these disasters. All his kids are killed. His property is destroyed. His stock has been driven off. And these are things that affected him deeply, just like Jeremiah. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. This was customary practice in the ancient world. It was a symbol that you are in great suffering. And so we have this, that he is in great suffering. And he fell to the ground and did what? And worshipped. What did he do? He recalled Bible doctrine to his soul, just like Jeremiah would do 1,000 years later, or whatever, however long Jeremiah lived after Job. He recalled Bible doctrine. That's what worship is, thinking the mind of Christ. That's what worship is. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." Okay, he's applying doctrine. He knows something. When you're born, you had nothing. And when you die, you will have nothing. Nothing at all. In between, how did you get all these things? Well, he waited on the Lord. Now, he was a capitalist. He worked hard. But ultimately, God gave him these things. God gave him all these things. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. What he says. He's applying doctrine that he already has in his soul to the reality of the situation he's in. And then his conclusion. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just like Jeremiah's conclusion. The Lord is faithful. Great is his mercy. We will not be consumed. So blessed be the name of the Lord. Job has passed the first test. He's about ready to get the second test. But before we go to Job's second test, we need to revisit the doctrine of problems on page 173 of your handout. When we get to the poetry part of Job, we'll go much quicker. I know we're going slow through chapter 1, because chapter 1 has a lot of Bible doctrines embedded in it. When we get to the poetry part, it's going to go rather fast. So problems. Job's got problems. I bet you have problems too. Everybody's got problems of all sorts of categories. So what are the categories that problems confront humans? What categories are they? Here's one problem. First problem is self, arrogance. People have a tendency, of course, all humans, to be arrogant, and arrogance is everywhere, and it's a problem. And the command, of course, in Romans 12:3 is stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, but think in terms of sanity. Believers without Bible doctrine are basically insane. They don't think in terms of sanity. What is arrogance? Arrogance is a preoccupation with yourself. Everything revolves around you. Everything. And kids, of course, when they first start speaking, you can see the old sin nature popping out of them very quickly. It's all about self. And that's what arrogance is. You think about yourself. This was Satan's great sin. That's how Satan fell. I will be like the Most High God. I will. Notice the word I, the pronoun I. It's an unrealistic self-image and an unrealistic expectation from others. Others should just love you, and if you give, you're so great that they should just do this and that and the other thing for you. If they don't, then there's something wrong with them. So you're concentrating on yourself. You're not concentrating on the solution. You're concentrating on yourself. You're not concentrating on God at all. It's all about you. The universe revolves around you. They have a hypersensitive image of themselves, and they're insensitive to others. Arrogant people are bootlickers to those above them, and they're hell to those below them. And why are they bootlickers to those above them? Because they think that those above them can do something for them. And people under their authority, they're absolutely horrible to be around, because they're mean, they're vindictive, they're demanding, and they're complaining, and all the categories of arrogance. So when you see someone that's like the individual, the parable that Christ had, with the fellow that was owed money to the king. Well, he was just groveling all over, like, please have mercy and I'll do this and do that. So the king forgave him. And then when he had someone that owed him 20 bucks, he grabbed him by the throat and choked him and said, pay me what you owe me. That's an arrogant person. Obadiah is another example of a wonderfully arrogant person, who is Obadiah. Well, this is Obadiah. There are several Obadiahs in the Old Testament. This is the Obadiah that was associated with Elijah. He was the number two guy in the court of the king of Israel. And so he was a bootlicker big time. Jezebel was the queen at the time, and he was the number two individual there. He was totally a bootlicker to those in authority over him, and he was horrible to those under him. Absolutely horrible to those people. We'll study Obadiah one of these days. We get back to Elijah. But the Bible's filled with these types of people. Filled with them. So arrogant people are what? They have subjective preoccupation with themselves. Proverbs 26:12. You put yourself on a pedestal, and they never see their own faults. It's never their fault, ever. They're in an argument with somebody, it's never their fault. No matter what the circumstances, it's never their fault, it's your fault. You are the one that's in the wrong. And so they're quick to defend themselves in every term. And then they have subjective preoccupation with others. They have role model arrogance. They put people on pedestals, and when they see the person's feet of clay, they seek to destroy the object of their arrogance. This is called iconoclastic arrogance. Don't put anybody on a pedestal. We're in a political season. I don't tell people who to vote for. If you can't figure it out, then the Lord help you. If it's not very clear to you who to vote for, I can't help you. But our purpose in this Bible class is not to get people out to hustle to vote. You should vote as a good citizen, but I'll never tell you who to vote for. And we don't canvass for any one political party or get out there and hustle for politicians, because that's not the solution. If you love your country and you're a patriot, the number one solution is for you to advance maturity, to maturity. Because God blesses this nation not on who's the president or who's in Congress or who's on the Supreme Court. He blesses it on the basis of mature believers in that society. So if you truly want to help your country, immerse yourself in Bible doctrine. That's how you can help the country. Because if you're putting your faith in a man, cursed is the man that trusts in man. That's you. So go ahead and go out and vote, pull the lever, but don't kid yourself. That doesn't deliver the nation. What delivers the nation is positive believers, and lots of them. And when that pivot, it's called a pivot, it's a doctrine in your book, when the pivot's big, the nation's blessed. When the pivot gets small, well, then you're on your way down. And that's what happened in Jeremiah's day. There weren't enough positive believers to sustain the nation, and God wiped them out. In Elijah's day with Obadiah, and King Ahab, they had 7,000 mature believers in the nation. Jeremiah thought he was the only one. God said, no, there's 7,000 people. And the nation was preserved. The nation was preserved. And, of course, Jeremiah caused a great reawakening and attention to Bible doctrine. So the nation was preserved. But if you want to help your country, you don't need to go out and hustle for a candidate. You need to spend that time in Bible class, listening to tapes or coming to Bible class. That's how you help your country. And that's what the Word of God says. There is no way this country should even still be existing. By the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed as a nation, because we are on a downward spiral. There's no question about it. If you look every aspect of our social life, of our political life, of our economic life, we're going down. The only thing that will bring us up from this tailspin is a reawakening of Bible doctrine. Well, how that's going to happen? How's that going to happen? You've got to recruit. For the pivot, we got to get some recruiters out there and recruit for people to get positive to doctrine. Then the Lord will bless the community, the nation, the state. That's how He blesses nations, Christian nations. Otherwise, we'll be wiped out and another nation will pop up somewhere else with positive believers, and God will bless that nation. The rise and fall of history is really the rise and fall of positive volition amongst humans. That's how you interpret history. So our true role model is not yourself, it's Jesus Christ, who is in His humanity. He passed every single test, Ephesians 5:1. That's our role model. So arrogant people are hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive to others. There's your perfect definition. Hypersensitive about themselves, insensitive about others. I always tell people, if you could, you got a best friend, you got somebody that you're really close to, if you could put a wiretap on them for a day, and then you could hear what they say, you would fall apart. Because your best friend will probably gossip about you to another best friend, and you would just totally fall apart. And you would never forgive them, etc., 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 and all these things when you find out that somebody did you wrong. Well, they're humans, and so are you, and you've done the same thing to them. But you don't remember those times, do you? Of course not. It's always about you. They're humans. And so you're going to have to forgive other humans. If you're an arrogant person, they can't forgive. But if you're a grace-oriented person, that's all you do. And you rebound when you sin, and you have a wonderful sense of humor about you're not disillusioned by people. You don't put your trust in another person. They're nice to enjoy if you have a good friend. If you have a good spouse, great to enjoy them, but that's not where your happiness comes from. Your happiness comes from Bible doctrine. So, point two, another problem is fear. Fear is a lack of thinking under pressure. Job didn't have fear. He thought under pressure. Jeremiah didn't have fear. He thought under pressure. In the military, when soldiers have fear, they freeze up and they're easy to kill. A soldier that can think under pressure is a wonderful thing to see. And that's where we train really hard. So you put them under, you have FTXs, field training exercises, to get troops aware and oriented to the harshness of battle. So they don't freeze up and they go into their training and they do their training and they apply the training that they know. That's what we do. We give you a lot of Bible doctrine, so when the things come, you don't freeze up. You don't say, well, how could the Lord let this happen to me? But Job didn't ask that question, did he? No. He said, look, I don't know all the details of why this happened, but I know that God gave me everything and he took it away. It's his prerogative. I'm not going to curse God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll see what he's got in store for me. The more things you fear, the more things you fear. The more things you fear in life, the more things you fear. Ponder that for a while. There is a relationship between emotion and thinking. Emotion is supposed to be your slave. The soul has five compartments, a human soul. The highest, of course, is volition. Emotion. Mentality. Self-awareness. And what did we forget? Volition, emotion, mentality, self-awareness. Oh yeah, that's right. The conscience. E-N-C-E. Self-conscious. Your conscience, not self-conscious. So you have volition, emotion, mentality, self-awareness, conscience. Animals, of course, have feelings. They can feel pain. They can do all these things. Animals have a mentality to a degree. Some animals, we think, might even have a limited awareness. You know, you see a cat looking in the mirror and starting to scratch at the other cat. They're aware that there's something else there. But we have these in spades. We can run around the smartest animal that's ever created a million times. The brain can operate a million times faster and smarter than the smartest animal. We have a self-awareness that's beyond what animals have. Animals do not have a conscience. They do not have a sense of right and wrong. They operate on instinct. It's pre-programmed behavior. So when you say, my dog loves me, your dog doesn't love you. It has the instinct where you are the alpha and the dog is subordinate to you. Try it with a turtle. It just doesn't work because they don't have that instinct. Emotion. Emotion is your appreciator in life. Now, your emotion should be subordinate to your mentality. This is where the Bible doctrine goes into the mentality. And so, you know, your emotion enjoys what's in the mentality. So if you have a mentality that likes, the hobby of collecting butterflies, then your emotion will get all excited about it. And it's good to have emotion. It's an appreciator in life. And it's wonderful to, you know, be emotional about things. But when your emotion overrules your mentality, then you've got problems. Then you've got problems. And volition, of course, is the key issue. You make free will choices. Now, the wiring, these things are all wired to each other. And if you've ever seen the wiring in a 747, it's like unbelievable. Well, that wiring in your soul is even more complex. They're all wired together. So when you take a hammer and hit your finger, you got a wire that goes to the emotion, you got a wire that goes to the mentality, and you got a wire that goes to the voice box, and you got a wire that goes to volition, and then see what happens. And so all these things are wired together. But when you use your volition and your mentality, and you subordinate your emotion to those two things, then you've got it made. So you think under pressure. And there, that is the relationship between thinking and emotion. Knowledge and application of Bible doctrine wipe out fear according to the Bible. Deuteronomy 31:6, Deuteronomy 31:8, Isaiah 41:10, 2 Timothy 1:7, 1 John 4:13, Psalm 56:3, Hebrews 13:5-6. Knowledge and application of Bible doctrine wipe out fear. That's what Jeremiah did. Wiped it right out. That's what Job did. Wiped it right out. I'm just going to apply Bible doctrine to the reality. That gives me confidence. And then we have rejection as a third problem in life. There are many categories of rejection that are identified by the Bible. And some people will reject you for legitimate reasons, and sometimes they reject you for not legitimate reasons. The key is how you're going to handle rejection. Now, you know, we've all had our first little girlfriend or boyfriend, and they got rejected. You got a Dear John or a Dear Jane letter. You know, what'd you do about it? You should have thanked God that you got rejected. But no, most people just, they cry, and that was the only love I'll ever know, and all the nonsense. Because they don't know. There's nothing in their mentality. And some of them get quite bizarre about these things. You can get rejected in divorce. You can get rejected in jobs. You can get rejected by friends. Again, some's legitimate, some's not legitimate. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Then you have rejection of the living word. This is tragic. You reject Bible doctrine. That's the believer that says, no, I don't want it. Bible doctrine bores me. I'm not interested in it. Because you know why most people don't like Bible doctrine? Because it eliminates you from the equation. And churches, they want to emphasize you. Aren't you just a wonderful person? You. And they stroke your ego. They stroke you. They pet you and pat you on the head and give you this self-awareness in terms of arrogance. They pet your arrogance factor. And everybody likes to be petted. I got two cats. You know, they're kind of feral cats. So it's hard to, they don't really like to be petted too much, which is good. That's why I like cats better than dogs. You know, leave me alone. Dogs, they're just always on your, always want something. Cats is like, oh, okay, whatever. Maybe I'll let you pet me today if you're nice. Of course, cats produce. They're out there getting rats around the house and things. So rejection of the living word, of course. And God, of course, rejected Christ on the cross. Why? Had to. He had to bear our sins. In order for you to be saved, God had to find a way to make you, and you're born with minus righteousness. God is plus righteousness. There's the plus. How do you have this with this? You can't. God had to find a way to turn this. Now that equation works. Plus R plus plus R equals plus R. Otherwise, it equals minus R. God can't let you in unless you are perfect. That's his great math problem. And you can't work your way to plus R, which is perfection. Can't do it. So God the Father solved the problem. It's called the plan of God. In eternity past, before anything was created, he developed a plan. And that plan said, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, will come to the earth in time, and he will die for your sins, past, present, and future. The sins you're going to do tomorrow, the sins you're going to do next week. Jesus Christ was judged on the cross. And so when Christ is on the cross in 30 A.D., every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body. And while he was on the cross, he screamed out for 3 hours. He screamed and screamed and screamed. Why was he screaming? It wasn't because of the torture, the physical pain of Roman crucifixions. Romans crucified hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. That doesn't save you. But Christ, in his crucifixion, was unique because he died spiritual death on the cross. He was up for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. At 12 o'clock, he started to scream. Scream, scream, scream. And he screamed for 3 hours. He screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is, so that's the question in Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22:3 gives you the answer. And the answer is, because you are holy. What is holiness? Perfection. God can only judge sin. And God can't ignore sin. He's not Santa Claus. Somebody has to pay for your sin, and it has to be a human. We'll see this in Job later on. Christ is the mediator. He's true God, and he's true man. Therefore, he can bring the two parties together. When he died on the cross for all of our sins, at 3 o'clock he stopped screaming. The darkness started to part, and then he said the things that he said before he died. But he's physically alive. He said, Tetelestai. Vocabulary form is teleo, which means it's finished. What's finished? Mission accomplished is what it means. I have died for the sins of the world. Now, therefore, salvation has been accomplished. Anyone who believes is saved. You believe at 10 years old, you're saved. You believe at 100 years old, you're saved. You believe at 10 and become a rotten person the rest of your life, you're still saved. You believe at 10 and become a halfway rotten person, you're still saved. Because it's a relationship. When you're born again, you receive God's righteousness imputed to your soul. Old Testament, New Testament, same. They were saved the same way you're saved. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. That's a key phrase. When he believed in the Lord, which is singular, who's the Lord? The coming Messiah. It was credited to him for righteousness. He didn't do any good deeds. He never said, I'm sorry for my sins. He didn't get dunked in water. He didn't have any magic smoke pushed on him or sprinkled on the blood or any of that stuff. He just believed. That's how you're saved. You hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. You say, I'll take it, and you're in, and you can never get out. As I've said many times, that's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. And so that's what that's a problem-solving device, obviously. So God rejected Christ on the cross. Had to. And Christ took our place. He became our substitute. The Greek word is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means on behalf of you. You deserved to be consumed, but he was consumed for you. That's mercy. That's grace in action. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. You still have to use your volition. When you hear the gospel, you say, I'll take it. If you say no, you die in your sin. What does that mean? There's one sin that Christ didn't die for, and that's the sin of rejection of the gospel. And that's the sin you die in because you said, no, 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 I don't want it. John 3:19, this is the testimony. The light came into the world, which is Jesus Christ. And what was the response of humans to the light? Most humans. Most humans said, no, we don't want the light. We want the darkness. What is darkness? Darkness is human good. It's not sin. It's human good. We are more impressed with our own works. And that's what the rest of the passage says. Ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Why? It says because their deeds are evil. That's why they hate the light, because they love themselves. They hate grace because they love works. They want to be told that, oh yes, God will let you in because you're such a nice person. You make peanut butter sandwiches. You go out of your way to help old ladies across the street. And you're such a wonderful person. And you're doing this and doing that. That doesn't save you. But that's what people like to hear. They want to be important. They want to be in the process of salvation. You are not in the process of salvation. It's impossible. It's like you're in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. In fact, speaking of jet airplanes, I had a wonderful experience 2 days ago. I was flying into D.C. and heavy, heavy winds in the Ronald Reagan Airport. So the plane, it's a big old jet. It comes down, one wheel hit the runway and then went straight up. Straight up. And everybody was like freaking out. I was just hoping it wouldn't disturb my tomato juice as I was sitting in first class and spill it on my slack. And he circled around a little bit and came back again for another landing. Again, hit one wheel on the runway and went back up straight up again. Couldn't land. Winds were so heavy. So I was like, oh, this is great. I was having a great time. Wonderful time. Because I've never had that happen before. And some people say, well, I've had it happen once. I don't know anybody had it happen twice. So then he had to fly to Dulles where they landed, and I got a cab and went into D.C. But it was wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Why? Hey, if it's your time to die, it's your time to die. If it's not, it's not. I don't care how many tailwinds are going on, you're not going to die. But if it's time to die, you're going to die, so why worry about it? There's nothing to worry about. God knew your death. In fact, your death's already written in a book. On page 855, and you might be on 854 right now. You might get whacked going home at Taco Bell, getting a taco and roof fall down, you're dead. That's the way it goes. We're all on the Titanic, and it's just going down at a different rate. It's all going down. So do you want to live a long life? Well, one way you can live a long life is you just tell the Lord, I would like to reach spiritual maturity. Because that's the goal for the Christian. Once you're saved, you got to go from an idiot, which is a baby, to
a grown-up. That's what God wants you to do.
To be a grown-up, like Job, like Jeremiah. Well, most Christians spend their entire Christian life in the playpen of Christianity, playing with other idiots in the playpen, and that's it. They don't want to get out of the playpen. I guess their diapers are warm, and they're like a warm diaper. I don't know. I don't get it. Anyway, God rejected him on the cross, had to, for our salvation. Rejection of Bible doctrine as the dictator of your soul and ruler of your life. Bible doctrine should dictate what you do in life. If it doesn't, you're a loser. And then you have people rejection, of course. People reject you. And then the believer's rejection, reaction, and grace is your gauge. What do you do when you're rejected? It's a good test. What are you going to do? Fall apart and cry like a little pansy? Are you going to say, the Lord gave me this friend, and the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Maybe he'll give you another knucklehead to be your friend. So you apply Philippians 4:4, and thank God you don't have self-pity. You don't want revenge on that person. They rejected me, I'm going to reject them. They gossip about me, I will gossip about them. And actually, God will give you a chance to gossip about them just to see what you're going to do. He'll give you a nice, juicy tidbit about that person. And they rejected you. Now you can go to the circle of friends and say, hey, look, I saw Susie fill in the blank. Or I saw Johnny fill in the blank. And what are you going to do? Well, you don't spread the gossip. You don't get into the cosmic system. We know that God will never reject us, Hebrews 13:5. He will never reject you. Even if you're the worst believer in all of humanity, you'll still be in heaven. You'll just be no rewards in heaven. You have no rewards. You'll be a private in heaven. For all eternity. And that's, you should be very happy because that's what you want. God doesn't want you to be a private and an idiot. God wants you to be a mature believer. Aner is the Greek word, A-N-E-R, A-N-E-R. Why do you go from here to here? Oh, I'll just read my Bible every day. That's not going to do it. I'll do a lot of good deeds. That's not going to do it. I'll go to church every day. It depends on what type of church you're going to. If the church is one that puts out Bible doctrine as their number one priority at least five times a week, that's the right church for you. If you're going to a church that puts it out once a week, that's not your right church. You can figure that one out real quick. Because the Word of God is supposed to be taken in every day. They should be cranking it seven times a week, but I cut people slack and do it five times a week. It's a good gauge. If they're not doing that, why are you there? Why are you there is the real question you've got to ask you. Why am I there? Well, it's for the young people, so they can have other young people. Really? Wow. Most of the young people don't know straight up from straight down that you're having your young people hang around with. And you'll be shocked when they all go out on a drug binge or a drunk binge, or little Susie comes back pregnant. How'd that happen? They were hanging around such nice Christian people at the church. Now, that's not your criteria for going to church. Your criteria is that, almost said a bad word, is that pastor teacher? Because pastor teachers have old sin natures. They're not perfect. But are they putting out Bible doctrine accurately on a consistent basis? If the answer is yes, then you found the right church that God wants you to be in. If the answer is no, I would fold your briefcase, bow, and politely walk out the door. And then just say, well, Lord, find me one. And God will drop it in your lap. Because he's God. He's faithful. Just as if a human wants to be saved, you're going to throw up positive signals in your soul. I want to know my Creator. He has to give you the gospel. And there's never been a person in the history of humanity that didn't have an equal chance. But if you're on negative signals in your soul, I know there's a God, but I don't care about God. Or I want the God that I create. You're on negative signals. Even if somebody from the dead came back from the dead and gave you the truth of how to be saved, you would say no. Because negative signals will never turn. They will never turn. Now, God the Holy Spirit has given the gospel to millions of humans that have said no. And when he gives the gospel to those people, how does he get the gospel? Through other humans. God the Holy Spirit's job is to get the gospel to them. He can do it through writing. He can do it through you. He can do it through a variety of ways. But every single case, there's never been a case where someone's on negative volition has heard the gospel and said yes. Impossible. And if there are positive signals, they will always say yes. Always. So our conclusion is, of course, that most humans are not on positive signals. They don't want to be with their Creator. And most believers, they don't want to be a mature believer. They just don't want it. God wants it for you. God wants every human to be saved. That's why Christ died on the cross for every human, those that would reject and those that would accept. And we studied many times the doctrine of rewards. Before the foundations of the world, God created a bank account with your name on it. So if your name is, I'll just work on the women today. Your name is Sue. Sue, he put this in your bank account long before the world was created, because God's God. He knew that you would come into existence in the year, let's say you're born in 1980, and that you would be positive to doctrine. Boom. You're saved. And in that bank account, there's two categories, one for time and one for eternity, of rewards. And these rewards can be in time, a spouse that's wonderful, a friend that's wonderful, money, health, approbation from your job, success in the job, a nice hobby, whatever it is. All these things are there. He put them in there for you. And over here, he put blessings for you for eternity, which are beyond human comprehension. We have language of accommodation in the Bible. Like you'll have a special uniform. You'll be ruler over vast portions of the universe. The gazebo, the garden, the gazebo that you will have, the stone that your name's written on, the columns, all these things. Language of accommodation. But there are rewards beyond your imagination that are there. They're in a bank account. God the Father put them in there. God the Son is the escrow officer. He releases them to you. You are the grantee. Well, how do you get them out of the bank account? If you got money in the bank, you got to get them out. Got it out. You got to get it out. You get it out only one way. God the Father put them in. God the Son will release these things to you in time. When He looks into your soul, you got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. If you don't fulfill the conditions of the escrow, you don't get it. He looks into your soul and He says, oh, I see you're learning these Bible doctrines. As you learn them, these things are released to you in time. And then when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get your eternal rewards. And that's as simple as that. If there's nothing here, there's nothing released to you except for logistical grace. God gives logistical grace to all believers, whether they earn it or not, in time. But He gives greater grace in time to the believers that learn Bible doctrine. Because God is not a hypocrite. God only loves God. God only loves God. God saves you because He sees this in your soul. And God rewards you because He sees Himself in His soul, in your soul. You've got to get God into your soul to be saved. You've got to get God into your mind to get rewarded. God doesn't reward you because you're such a nice little person. He rewards you because He sees Himself in your soul. You have the mind of Christ in you. As Paul said, who has the mind of Christ that we can instruct them? So the job of the pastor teacher is to feed people Bible doctrine. What you do with it is up to you. So the fourth problem is death. We're all going to die. That's a problem. All believers glorify God in their death. And God picks the time of your death. That's the doctrine of death as well. That's a problem. There are many verses on death, and we're not going to look at that, but you can look up the doctrine of death. Timing. Timing is always a problem. For the believer, God has a specific plan and purpose for your life. What's that plan and purpose? God wants to bless you and make you a 4-star general. That's His plan for your life. And He put the plan here. Because no believer can say, I didn't have an equal chance, God. When you go to heaven, you can go to the Hall of Records in the museum, and you can see every blessing that God put in your account before the foundations of the world. But they're behind the glass, and you will not get them. But it's not God's fault you didn't get them, because He put them in the account. Whose fault is it you don't get your blessings? Look in the mirror. It's your fault, not God's fault. Whose fault is it you go to hell? Not God's fault. Christ died on the cross for your sins. So God can't be blamed for anything, because God is perfect. And He's found a way to bless you. He's found a way to save you. It's up to you, because you are a creature with human free will. And God doesn't turn you into a zombie. You use your free will, and you get the consequences of your free will. So timing is always a thing. The key to God's timing is learning an application of Bible doctrine. Let God do the driving. Bad timing is always getting into the cosmic system. You reject Bible doctrine, that's bad timing, folks. You reject rebound, bad timing. You always keep the big picture in mind, James 4:13-14. For what is your life? You are even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, this verse does not apply to the mature believer. James wasn't writing to mature believers, folks. It doesn't apply to the mature believer. To the loser believer, it's very true. You're like a little vapor trail. You see these planes going across the sky, vapor trail, appears for a little while, then it's gone. That's you. Even if you live 100 years, that's you. You're gone. So what do you want to do with your 100 years? You want to do what God commands you to do? If you do, then you take in Bible doctrine and you grow to maturity. So you got to keep the big picture. You don't have a whole lot of time left on the game clock. I don't care if you've got 50 years on your game clock. That's not a whole lot of time. The time is short. And then, of course, the timing is Joseph in prison, Genesis 40. We studied that. Joseph was in a great situation of pain, suffering, and he seized on a human solution, which is the wrong solution. He didn't apply Bible doctrine. He got an extra 2 years added to his term. Another problem is wealth. God, again, provides logistical support to all believers. All believers, even the loser believer, gets some logistical support from God. Why? Why does a loser believer even get some success? Because this right here, this is God. The loser believer has the righteousness of God in his soul. God has to give the loser a certain amount of blessing because there's an affinity. There's an affinity, God, affinity here. So even the worst believer you see gets certain amount of blessings in time only, not in eternity, in time. In eternity, of course, he'll have a resurrection body. But he'll be a private for all eternity. He will have no eternal rewards at all. So wealth, of course, is there. God promotes the prepared believer. 1 Peter 5:5-6, Genesis 14:22 to Genesis 15:1. God gives the full wealth of Bible doctrine to any believer that wants it. Remember, Daniel refused money for the handwriting on the wall. Daniel 5:17. We're not in it for the money. We are in it for the grace of God. That's it. We're in it for the grace of God. Abraham refused money from the king of Sodom. Genesis 14:23. We studied that. That was a wonderful trick that the king of Sodom tried to pull on Abraham. But, you know, money wasn't his number one priority. Everybody likes money. But God owns all the money trees in the universe. It's not a problem for him at all to drop $1 billion in your lap. He can do it in a second. Not a problem for him at all. But money is not the issue at all. Because if he drops $1 billion in your lap, it might destroy you. You wouldn't know what to do with it. So God will give you what you need. And it says, "Cursed is the man who relies on man," Jeremiah 17:5. Wealth can cause fantastic misery without Bible doctrine. You look at all these rich people in Hollywood or whatever, they're miserable people. Yet they're extremely wealthy. Money doesn't make you happy. Bible doctrine makes you happy. And the last problem is fragmentation. Legalism with its trend towards self-righteousness versus antinomianism with its trend towards licentiousness. And legalism judges the antinomian. The antinomian rejects Bible doctrine response. What does that mean? Well, those are fancy words. Everybody has an old sin nature. You were born with an old sin nature. On your left side, you might have a trend towards legalism. What is legalism? Well, it's gossip, self-righteousness, you're better than other people. Or you might have a trend towards partying. That's antinomianism or lasciviousness. Partying means you like to get drunk. You like to fornicate. You steal stuff once in a while. You do the things that most people look down their nose, oh, that could never be a Christian. Yeah, it can. Absolutely can be a Christian. So every Christian has an old sin nature, just like every unbeliever has an old sin nature. Most of the churches are filled with legalistic people. The Christians that have a trend towards partying, they don't go to church. And of course, the Christians that have a trend towards partying, they look down their noses at the legalism people because they find one of them that screws up once in a while, does a horrible sin like getting drunk or getting divorced or whatever, and they just go wild. So the people with a trend towards partying, they say those people are all hypocrites. I'll never go to church. And these people, of course, look down their noses at these people and they say, well, they're not really believers because a real believer couldn't do that. And both of them are totally in the dark. Both of them are wrong. And so they look down their noses at each other. The people that say, the partiers that say, well, I won't go to that church because they're filled with legalists. Everything's filled with hypocrites and legalists. Every activity in human life has hypocrites in it. You don't go to church because there's no hypocrites in the church. If you're looking for a church with no hypocrites, you're not going to find one. Everyone's a hypocrite. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. And so the legalists, of course, you don't kick people out because they do a sin that shocks you. You let them into the church. In Corinthians, we had a fellow that was a believer that was sleeping with his mother. When I say sleeping, I don't mean they were going to bed. He was having sex with his own mother. Oh, a believer could never do that. Yeah, he was a born-again believer. Paul makes that very clear. Born-again believer sleeping with his own mother. That's pretty bad. It's horrendous. And of course, this individual was put under the sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation. But Paul said, look, I got to take this guy out of the church because he's disruptive to the church. Because he was making a big deal about it. Everybody knew about it. They're gossiping about it. And he would just actually sit next to mom in church. So he was advertising his sin to everybody to see. And Paul put him under the sin of the death. In 2 Corinthians, he rebounded, wanted to go back to church. They wouldn't let him back in church. And Paul said, let him back in church so he can learn Bible doctrine. So a believer can do any sin that an unbeliever can do. But the good news is that Christ died for those sins. Christ didn't say, well, that sin is so shocking, I will just kind of not die for that one 2,000 years ago. No, he died for every sin that every human ever did. You name it, he died for it. Spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God, from the Creator. And then the pain that God had, that Christ had when he inflicted the sins, is inscrutable to us. We only know that he bore our sins in his body. In his humanity, he bore our sins. Deity can't bear sins. Deity can only judge sin. So, those are the problems that we have in life. And our next Bible doctrine on Tuesday is going to be the doctrine of Bible doctrine, because that's what Job applied. And that's what, as we saw this morning, that's what Jeremiah applied. They apply Bible doctrine in their soul. If you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't apply these things. And of course, if you can't apply, there's no reward for you. You're just a loser. But don't worry, I'll see you in heaven. If you're a believer, you're going to be a loser believer for all eternity. And you will have shame at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says at the judgment seat of Christ, where Jesus Christ hands out rewards for eternity, you will be ashamed. Why are you ashamed? Because you realize that you pissed your life away. You were in the devil's world. You were in the devil's thinking. You were marching up and down for crusades. You were being good. You were doing good. Human good is evil. Divine good is wonderful. You didn't produce any divine good at all. Nothing. And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, but the shame will not be permanent. Because in heaven, it's a place where no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, the old things have passed away. It will be a temporary shame. Because then you'll just realize what a jackass you were. I'll just take the word jack off the word. What a ass you were. Your entire life, you got sucked in to acting like an unbeliever. Of course, this would be a self-righteous unbeliever. Because unbelievers can be very moral, very self-righteous. You just imitate them. You did not take in Bible doctrine. And then you're going to be ashamed. Oh well, you did it to yourself. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that we will be able to continue to serve you, Father, to glorify you in time in this angelic conflict, and also to glorify you in eternity by receiving our rewards. In Christ's name, amen.